All right, so the plan for this morning is, as the main meat of our discussion, since we're working through the atonement here in questions 12 through 16 of the Heidelberg, or actually 12 through 15, I'm going to spend some time this morning just walking through theories of the atonement, all right, views of the atonement. That's an important discussion to have, all right, because like I think I expressed last week or 2 weeks ago, as we're sharing the gospel, we have got to be able to explain what happened on the cross and why the cross was necessary. That's central to the gospel. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 1. And so when we're talking about the theories of the atonement, we're talking about explanations of the crucifixion. We're answering the question, why was that necessary and what did Jesus accomplish in his death? And you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's straightforward. He saved us from our sins. Certainly. Amen to that. But throughout the history of the church, there have been several different views of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so it's very important for us to nail down the truth so that we can answer that question definitively. This is what he accomplished. Yes, John.
I so wish I had thought of this yesterday when I had a JW in the driveway.
Oh, you had a JW?
That's where I should have just... Is it like, boom, let's just go right here, guys.
Yes.
Don't mess with anything else.
Yes. You know what, John? What John just said is a great point. When you find yourself talking with cultists, JWs, Mormons, Scientologists, it's helpful to go right to the cross and say, you know, because they're calling themselves Christians. Well, I'm a Christian like you are. Oh, okay. So what happened on Calvary? What did Jesus accomplish? And why was that necessary? And that will immediately or very quickly expose their error and the fact that they are teaching a false gospel, because their view of the atonement is going to be a false view of the atonement. Right? They're not going to understand Christ as having paid the penalty against our sin. They're going to see Christ as having made it possible for us to save ourselves by our own works. Yes, Joe.
For the benefit of the recording, did you mean Christian scientists? Scientologists.
Yes, Christian. Yes, thank you. Christian scientists.
Yeah,
thank you. Yes, not scientists. Christian scientists. Yes. There's some similarities there. Yes, but thank you, Joe.
With this subject and with many other subjects, here's where we have to be very, very informed, because they will approach it as if their view is biblical.
Yes, they will. They will. They'll even use the same verbs and words, the same verbiage, nomenclature that we use. But they will equivocate and they'll change the meaning of the words in the way that they use them, even though it's the same word, different meaning. So we're going to be looking at not what the cults think of the atonement, but what various people within Orthodox Christianity have thought about the atonement and the various approaches that have been taken, so that we'll be informed and be able to explain, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross, all right? And my hope is, maybe if we could take the last 50 minutes, and if we don't have the time, that'll be okay. Maybe the last 10 minutes, just to walk through, like I intended to do last week, questions that we, John and I, can field over the summer at Family Study, right? Questions that you may have in regard to the faith, the Bible, and so on and so forth. And if you can't think of any, we'll take the time to ask, what questions should we be asking? What questions should we have that ought to be answered in order for us to be equipped to share the gospel and have a competent understanding of the faith? Yes, John.
Yeah, I was just thinking, for the question, something that might help for the families, think about those questions that you get within the family that come up, and either that are challenging to answer, or things that are coming from the world and the workplace. And if there's a sense of, I don't feel comfortable in quite answering that, so I'm not going to engage, those would be helpful.
The key areas.
Right.
Yeah, it's key area. It's always helpful in order to understand your position, whether it's your faith or any position you might adopt, it's always helpful to look at it from the perspective of your opponent. and to try to look at the faith as your opponents look at it. So that way you'll be prepared to respond to them when they do bring up questions. So it's, you're not denying the faith, but you're asking yourself, for example, okay, I was an atheist and I'm looking at the claims of Christianity. What objections would I raise? What questions would I have in approaching the text and approaching the claims of Christ? And thinking through that on your own, so that way you'll have a better understanding of the faith yourself. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Well, let's start with atonement theories, or theories of the atonement. There are several. Hold on, let my phone fire up here. Okay. There are several that have been claimed and promoted throughout the history of the church. And so we'll start with the first one, the earliest understanding of the atonement, going back to the early church. And that is the theory of the atonement that is known as Christus Victor. And more, this is the title it's taken on in more modern times. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, is the understanding, the earliest understanding of the atonement that we find among the fathers, for example. Now, one caveat that I want, that needs to be made before we consider the Christus Victor view of the atonement, is the fact that for the early church fathers, the doctrine of the atonement was not their most pressing concern. So for those of you who know something about early church history, so we're saying pre-Augustine, okay, the first 400 to 500 years of church history, what were the main concerns facing the fathers of the church? The main heresies that they had to contend with. Jason.
The natures of Christ.
The natures of Christ. Who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man. More God than man, more man than God. Right, those were, that was the driving issue. Christological heresy was one of the bigger issues, probably the central issue of the early church that they were dealing with. And so that's where they devoted most of their thinking and their writing. They did not give as much attention to the atonement. So as we look at the Christus Victor theory, we're going to see problems with it. We're going to see things that are true within it, but we're also going to see problems with it. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that the early fathers who affirmed this view of the atonement were heretics. It means that they had an underdeveloped view of the atonement because their attention was being devoted elsewhere. They were busy defending the divinity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and even the New Testament itself and what books belong in the New Testament. So they had a lot on their plate, a lot on their plate, and they didn't make it to the atonement. Guess when the atonement came to the forefront? Especially the Reformation. The Reformers were very concerned with understanding and explaining the nature of the atonement, all right? And that's where that's from whom we've inherited our view of the atonement. So the Christus Victor view also has another title, another name it goes by, which you're going to find to be rather interesting. It's also called the fishhook theory. The fishhook theory. Anyone ever hear of the fishhook theory of the atonement? Well, here's why it's called the fishhook theory. As the early fathers considered the plight of fallen man, they realized, and rightfully so, according to what we read in the New Testament, that man is under Satan's rule. Fallen man is under the rule of Satan. And is that true? Do we see that in the New Testament? Yes, we do. We see that, for example, in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that when we were in the flesh, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, who did we follow? Did we follow Christ? No, we followed the prince of the power of the air. Right? That's who we followed when we were in the flesh before we were born again. And so the early fathers looked at that and said, well, there's man, fallen man's main problem. He is under the authority of Satan. Not because Satan has a rightful claim to mankind, but because when man rebelled against God's rightful authority and became a rebel, he became enslaved to Satan. He was deceived by Satan. And so the early fathers did not believe that Satan had some rightful claim to man, right? It was the fact that man had foolishly been deceived into following Satan by his disobedience to God, and therefore he was now enslaved to Satan. And you know, we see this theme in Scripture, not only in Ephesians 2, we also see it in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says if someone, and I'm paraphrasing, but if somebody doesn't believe the gospel, it's because they are being blinded by the god of this world, and that's a reference to Satan. And we also see in Hebrews 2, where the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death and set us free from him. And who is the one who has the power of death, according to Hebrews 2? It's the devil. And so the early fathers looked at these passages and said, well, man needs to be delivered from the dominion of darkness. Man needs to be delivered from the rulership of the devil. And can we affirm that? Is that a true belief? Yes. Yes, that is one of our greatest problems. And can we deliver ourselves from the rule of Satan by our own power or might? No, we cannot. So here's why it's called the fishhook theory. All right? It's also called, if you're taking notes, the ransom theory. Fishhook theory, ransom theory. And the view is this. God sent Christ into the world to be a ransom to the devil. So God gives his son to Satan, and Satan crucifies him, and then Satan gives us to God. So there's an exchange that takes place. Christ for man. And so it's called the fishhook theory for this reason, that when Christ was crucified, he descended into hell. And the problem for Satan is that when Christ was taken to hell, Satan couldn't hold on to him because guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is also God. And so God fooled Satan into receiving Christ as a ransom for man. And so when Satan laid claim to Christ upon his death, he found he could not hold on to him because Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God himself. And so he was able to overthrow Satan. So basically, Satan took Christ into behind enemy lines into his own stronghold. And once the Lord Jesus was there, he laid waste. And he overthrew Satan and he delivered man at the same time. And so it's called the fishhook theory because the humanity of Christ was viewed as being the bait and his divinity was the hook. Satan took the bait of Christ's humanity and ended up being hooked by his divinity. Does that make sense to everybody? Christ was the ransom that was paid to the devil to liberate us from his dominion. And that was the view of the very early church. Yes, Joe.
Sort of reminds me of the line of Witch and Wardrobe. The way they portray when mm-hmm. Aslan is killed.
Mm-hmm.
The witch says, you have to.
Mm-hmm.
I get him.
That's true. Now let's think about that for a moment. Now, who established the law that determined that someone had to pay the penalty? Was it the witch or was it the deep magic that Aslan and his father had established? It was the deep magic established by the Aslan and the father. And so I think the difference in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is that the penalty was not necessarily being paid to the White Witch, all right? It was the White Witch coming along and saying, hey, there's this penalty and it must be paid. Right, so the White Witch was serving in the capacity as the accuser, not as the one who herself was demanding satisfaction, right? Not setting herself up as the judge. But I think what you're getting at there, Joe, is that there's similarity. There's an element of truth
right.
in this.
The idea of sort of like a trick.
That's right.
The ransom.
That's yeah, because is Satan our accuser? Yes, he is. And what does he say about us to God? Who does he accuse us to? To God. And what does he accuse us of before God? Hey, they're sinners. They can't have communion with you. They're mine. They're mine. They are under my dominion because they have rebelled against you. They have fallen. They have broken your law. And therefore, you cannot have communion or fellowship with, or they cannot have communion with you. So there's an element of truth there. Now, as I've explained the ransom theory or Christus Victor, that view to you, What do you find in it that is troubling? Anything that I've said, as I've explained it to you, ring as being problematic? Yes, Bob.
It's not that I'm an expert, but it doesn't seem to be supported by Scripture.
What element do you think would not be supported by Scripture?
That there was this bargain struck
between God and the devil.
Yeah.
As if Satan was owed anything at all.
Right.
That's right. That is the fundamental criticism of the ransom theory, is the idea that Satan had to be propitiated, that Satan was needed to be satisfied in some regard, because we do not find that in Scripture. Satan is not a judge, and God does not need to satisfy any of his demands in order to accomplish our redemption. And so it has too high a view, a mistaken and unbiblical view of the devil's authority. Right. He's not the one who needs satisfaction in order for man to be redeemed. Dave and then Joe.
Well, the ransom theory gives Satan, in theory, power that he does not have.
That's right. And authority he does not possess.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's correct.
In that he has the power to say, you know, go ransom Christ for these people. That does not exist, and it's not supported scripturally.
That's right. So let me just make this distinction. I'm going to throw some Latin at you. Is that okay with everybody? Yeah?
Ready.
All right. There are two different kinds of authority that you could have, all right? You can have de, you're going to know these, brother, Joe, de jure authority, or you can have de facto authority. Joe, in modern legal concerns, do these concepts have any bearing? De jure and de facto? What's the difference between them? And if you don't want to answer, you don't have to, because I'm putting you on the spot.
Well, in de jure, I mean, it's an authority that you're actually given.
Rightful authority.
Other authority.
Right.
And de facto is authority that you just sort of acquire almost by default because of the circumstances.
Because of the circumstances. But you don't, it's not rightfully yours. You don't have any claim to it by right. By law. And so we would say Satan does not have de jure authority over man. God never granted Satan authority in the sense of saying, you are man's ruler and you have a rightful claim to mankind. Satan has de facto authority over man as a result of the circumstances. Because, as I explained at the outset, because man rebelled against God, and that put himself, that made him liable to becoming enslaved to the serpent, which is exactly what happened. I like to use the example of Dickens novels, where you have all these orphans running around on the streets of London or Manchester or wherever, and no one's claiming them. They have no fathers to protect them, and so here comes this evil whatever. I don't know. Someone throw out, what would be?
Fagin.
Fagin. Here comes Fagin. Thank you. And he starts gathering up all these orphans and enslaving them and putting them to work for him. Now, does he have de jure authority over those orphans? No. He has de facto authority over those orphans. And that's the same kind of authority that Satan has over man. It's the kind of authority Fagin would have over orphans. It's not de jure, it's de facto. And so the problem with the ransom theory is that it makes Satan's authority de jure rather than de facto. And he does not possess that kind of authority according to Scripture. And thanks be to God for that. Satan has no rightful claim to anything in creation, including mankind. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, look what you've just learned. You know about the fishhook theory of the atonement. And that's why it's so helpful to remember it as the fishhook theory. The humanity of Jesus is the bait, and his divinity is the hook by which Satan was caught. Except, we don't want to accept that view. Yes?
Who uses this theory?
Who uses this theory? It's not very prominent nowadays. In the early mid-20th century, there was a theologian named Gustav Allen who revisited it with some tweaking, so it wouldn't necessarily be the ransom theory as I just described it to you. He called it the Christus Victor theory. And Gustav Allens, if I remember correctly, I haven't read his book in 12 years, His point was emphasizing the fact that in his death, Christ did attain victory over his enemies and over the powers of darkness. And so let's now talk about what this theory of the atonement gets right. So it its view of Satan and God, of a God, mistaken. But is the theory correct insofar as it affirms that through his death, Christ achieved victory over his enemies and the enemies of man? Is that true? Absolutely true. And we see that in Colossians. Yes, Joe.
This seems like it kind of blurs the creator-creature distinction in a way that's sort of like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses did, where, or, you know, even the Roman and Greek family, where you have multiple gods fighting with each other.
Certainly.
And it sort of elevates Satan, you know, in that spiritual realm up to being...
As a competing god of sorts,
man. Right. But he's just a creature.
Right.
He could never make any demand on the creator any more than we.
No, he could not make a de jure demand.
Yeah, he's not on the same
level as God. Yeah. Well, and that's an interesting point, because something for us to be aware of, as you look at the theology of the early church, you have to remember the early church's context. They were coming out of paganism. And so you're going to find that the pagan beliefs had something of an influence upon the thinking and theology of the early church. And so we have to take that in consideration when we're studying the theology of the fathers. That doesn't mean we dismiss them as heretics, by no means. But it means we're mindful of the areas in which they were weak. We all have blind spots. We're all affected by our culture in ways that we don't perceive. And that was certainly true for the early fathers. And that's why, as Protestants, as Reformed Protestants, we appreciate the fathers of the church. We call them our fathers and our forefathers in Christ, because that's who they are. But at the same time, we don't regard their teaching as being the infallible authoritative word of God. We don't assign that level of authority to tradition, because tradition is mixed with some error. And so when we study the early fathers, we study them and we take what they said that is true, but then we also correct whatever they got wrong. Yes, John.
I think it's a really good point, too, because I see this when folks are trying to prove out their position on something. It could be baptism or whatever. Mm-hmm. And you know, you want to find those folks within history that agreed with your position, and then you go, you see? The early church did it. And you can do that. You can find
folks
pretty much anything. But we have to be honest about it. We have to understand that culture and understand why both and take all that into account.
That's right. What ideas were influential within academia at that time? Because it had influence upon the Christian thinkers of the time as well. And that's something that we need to be mindful of. All right. So that is the Christus Victor view, the ransom theory, the fishhook theory of the atonement. And there's a lot there we want to affirm as being true, but there's also elements there that we don't want to accept because it can't be biblically supported. Any questions on this one? And this really was the prominent view for the first 1,100 years of church history. Simply because the atonement was not given nearly as much attention as other areas of theology. Okay? All right, let's look at the next view. And this is known as the moral influence theory, or also as the example theory of the atonement. Moral influence or the example theory of the atonement. And this was promoted in about the 12th century of church history by a man by the name of Peter Abelard, who was a scholastic of the 12th century. And this was the theory of the atonement that that he promoted. And this theory of the atonement is still rather prominent, especially among some Arminian churches. They would affirm this view. Yes?
It sounds like liberalism.
Liberalism does adhere to this view. Yes. So when you find liberal Christianity, you're going and you ask liberal Christians, what was the purpose of Calvary, of the crucifixion? This is the theory of the atonement that you are most likely to hear. Now, according to the moral influence theory, yes, Joe?
Did they have the bracelets back then?
A what?
What would Jesus do, bracelets?
No, but that's kind of getting at this. It's kind of in the same vein. You know, what would Jesus do? According to this view of the atonement, Christ did not die. And this is important to understanding this view of the atonement. Christ did not die to satisfy the penalty against sin. He did not die for that reason. Now, right there, red flags should pop up, and we can see why this view has now become, why this view would be so attractive to some folks. Because what is it denying?
Our corruption.
It's denying our corruption. It's denying our utter inability to do anything to redeem ourselves. It's denying our guilt before God. And I think most attractively, it's denying the wrath of God against sin. It's denying that God is angry against us and demands satisfaction. And we'd rather not think of God in those terms. We'd rather think of God as simply being big enough, quote unquote, to simply overlook our sins rather than hold them against us and hold us accountable for them. That's a much easier view of God, isn't it? Isn't that more comfortable?
Well, yeah, and it makes him more like us.
Well, it does, doesn't it, Bob? Yeah. It makes it him just like us,
yeah.
As a matter of fact. Because I can forgive my children when they sin against me, and I don't demand, okay, go get a lamb, take it out to the altar, and then I'll forgive you. I'm not God. I better not demand satisfaction. Only God can demand such satisfaction, because he is God. So the moral influence theory did you raise your hand, John?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead, I'm sorry.
You immediately think of the cosmic child abuse argument. You know, it's like, definitely. Oh, if that's all he's given us, you know, if that's all this was good for, then, man, that's a long way to go.
The cosmic child abuse argument, which is an argument against penal substitutionary atonement, which is the view we wholeheartedly affirm.
Well, what I mean is that wouldn't it be cosmic child
abuse? Oh, wouldn't it be?
To kill Christ for that?
Oh,
for
simple, I see what you're saying. I misunderstood.
Then, hey, we're almost pretty good already. And,
yes. I agree with you. That's one of my criticisms, and other theologians' criticisms of the moral influence or example theory is that it turns the atonement into a monstrosity. It's like, why was that necessary? Well, in order so we would understand the love of God. So now we understand the love of God because Christ pointlessly came down and was horribly murdered unjustly and treated as a sinner. That, and God loves you so much that he crushed his son. Oh, I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Yes, Joe?
The focus there is probably less on the Father and more on the Son in willingly doing.
It's yes.
Kind of the Marvel Universe kind of theology.
Marvel Universe, yeah. Sure.
I won't make you do this.
Right.
You know, I won't sacrifice somebody else for this, but I'll sacrifice myself.
Right.
And that's sort of the highest good. That's the example.
I lay down my life for my friends.
My life. I will right. make somebody else lay
do
down.
It. And the Lord Jesus does say, no man has greater love than this, that he lays his life down for his friends. And so that's what the moral influence or example theory, that's what it adheres to, is that Jesus, by dying for us on the cross, he demonstrated what complete self-sacrifice looks like. And so the point of the atonement was to teach us to be like that. To influence us to give ourselves for others just as Christ had given himself for us and to live a life of self-sacrifice. And that was the purpose of the atonement, to teach us to be self-sacrificial. So you can see why it's called the moral influence, because it's influencing me. I see what Jesus did, and that moves me to follow in his example and bear my cross for the good of others. Yes, John, and then just
still, okay, now, just as an influence, just as an example, still, what did he achieve? He wasn't actually saving anybody from anything.
That's a key. So let's put a pin in that. That's John. John is saying that view of the atonement leaves us without salvation. Okay.
But even as an example. Example of what? That he just self-sacrificed. But he wasn't sacrificing himself for anybody else, though.
Well, as an example. This is what it means. You love each other so much that you'll be crucified for each other. You know it's not... Well, yes, you're right. I agree with you. Let's see what you're going to say, and then I'll jump back.
Almost the flip side of that. We just say that just at the very, very small level, they're not wrong.
Okay.
But it only works if the penal substitution, if all of those things are actually in place. Because how can it be immoral? It's just Aesop's fables at this point, where it's like, well, I'll just read this if I just need an example. Well, I'll just go out and see... I'll just watch, reruns of Lassie if I want to see self-sacrifice. You know?
Joe.
Well, in our popularized view of this, it usually does work for something. You know, a guy throws himself on a grenade, he dies. Everybody else lives. Some kind of salvation. But, what's the point of this particular story? What did Jesus accomplish by that?
Influencing all of us.
Yeah.
Huge influence. Yes.
Well, isn't it almost like, though, by his example, if we follow him, we are redeemed?
Yes,
guy who jumps on the grenade, well, he's going to be in heaven. Not because of anything but the fact that he sacrificed himself. Follow Christ's example. That's what's crazy. So you have justification by sacrificial death.
Yes. So there is the chief problem with this view of the atonement. It doesn't do anything with our sin. It leaves us in our sin. Because if Christ only died, merely died, to provide us with an example that is supposed to influence us to be self-sacrificial, then what happens to my sin? It's still with me. Well, the only answer is, I deal with my sin by following Christ's example through self-sacrifice. But if that's true, if I deal with my sin through self-denial and self-sacrifice, who saves me? I save me by my own works of self-sacrifice and giving. So can we embrace the moral influence theory? No. No, we can't. Because it leads to a false gospel. It leads to a false view of the gospel in which I save myself through self-sacrifice. It leaves me in my sin. Because there's no propitiation for the wrath of God. I have no answer to God's judgment against me. It's left standing there. And so it also presents a false view of God, that he will merely overlook our sin rather than demand satisfaction according to his holiness. John.
If that were true, then, picking up where Jason was, would then legitimately have something to boast about.
We would. What would you have to boast about?
But the act of deciding to do that self-sacrificing act that inherits merit.
That's right.
So, and that would be a legitimate thing to boast about. And that contradicts Scripture.
So when you're in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, you can walk around and say, see, I got here because I followed Christ's example. Because I gave of myself. I was self-sacrificial, and that's not why I'm here. That's why I am here, and I'm boasting now in my own Christ-likeness.
And it would be legitimate.
It would be a legitimate boast. It would be true. Jesus did not atone for my sin. He did not satisfy the wrath of the Father against me. I took care of that by my own exertion, by my own hard work. Dave.
Well, that interpretation of that view of the atonement leaves open personal interpretation of what your own salvation could be and should be, and that I view this as sin, but you don't, so I'm right, and I take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
So you end up with a consistent and constant argument among, quote, believers, mm-hmm. as to how to handle the situation where there is no constant to compare the self against, to compare the self-sacrifice.
Because sin isn't taken serious. Yes, sin is not. Sin and guilt are left unaccounted for.
I interpret sin as this, and you interpret sin that, as that.
Yeah.
And it does. Yours doesn't count.
Let's just love each other. Let's just love each other. And you can see why among liberals, this view of the atonement, liberal Christians, so-called, this view of the atonement would be popular. Other hands have been up. Bob and then John.
Well, I would like to be able to measure. The engineer in me wants to measure how much self-sacrifice is required before I pass the threshold, so then after that I can do what I want.
And that's when you end up next to Luther flagellating yourself. Because how much is enough?
Right.
When have I bled enough? And the answer is you can't. You can't. And that's where it leads you. If you're consistent with it, it's going to lead you to say, well, how do I know when I've given enough?
Right. And after I get there, then I can do what I want.
Right. Or do I have to keep what? Or do I need an indulgence?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
John.
And Mike and I were thinking it sounds more like Islam than anything else. It's like, hey, I'll satisfy, I don't know. Or else we just need more burning buildings to rush into. I don't know, one solution or the other.
This is probably, for most religions, the view of how redemption is accomplished. And it's deceptive because it is virtuous. To give of yourself for the good of others is virtuous. You heard about it last week, and you're going to hear about it again this week in the sermon. So there's an element of truth in this, a significant element of the truth. Are we supposed to follow Christ's example? Yes. Did he die to influence us to become like him? Yes, he did. But that cannot be the whole view of what was accomplished on Calvary. That is a facet, if we think of the atonement as a diamond, that the moral influence understanding is a facet of that diamond, but it is not the whole diamond. And we must not treat it as the whole diamond, or we end up with a false view of the gospel. Joe.
Almost worship the military and those that give their ultimate sacrifice. Now, a lot of them, you know, in wars that were for good causes, obviously sacrifice is a good thing. And, you know, what they've done is a good thing. But we are getting to a point now where not everything that the military is doing ought to be done. And we take out the religious and the redemptive qualities of it and just basically say, if you go and sacrifice yourself, then that's good.
That's redemptive.
It's just...
You are redeemed.
Yeah, there's nothing more than that. But you're a hero if you sacrifice yourself.
Right. And that's... So that's something we would never want to say. Self-sacrifice is not heroic, but it's all about context. It's all about motive. Why are you doing it? So let's think about it this way. Say you have someone. Say you have a soldier who throws himself on the grenade because he believes that by doing that, he is going to win heaven. Now, how does God judge that act? Is that a righteous act that the man is performing? Jason, you're shaking your head. Why?
Well, I mean, he can throw himself on the grenade, and all the while he's rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ for
That's
salvation.
Right. That's
God
right.
God is not pleased with that at all.
God's not pleased with that act. And now you can see why denying this view of the atonement is very offensive to so many people. Because how dare you say that's not a redemptive act for that man to throw himself on the grenade? So what if he thinks that'll get him into heaven? Well, that because in God's eyes it won't. From God's perspective, which is sovereign and infallible, God says no, that does not. You are a sinner who is rejecting Christ, rejecting the truth, and trying to write your own gospel, trying to shoehorn yourself into the kingdom by your own works. And God has said you cannot do that. You can't do that. And it's Vince.
You said at one time way back that no matter what we do, it's worthless rags. Bill Gates sets up conquering
foundation,
hunger, and all these things. All for his, the motive behind it, underlying motive behind it is self.
Yes.
And so we got to go. It's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Not that it's not a good thing, but in God's view, itself,
it's wicked.
It's wicked.
Right.
So it'd be the same thing in what we're talking about.
It would be absolutely the same thing. It's actually that apparently virtuous act is actually an act of rebellion, whereby the sinner is saying, God, I don't need you to be good. I don't need your grace, and I don't need your son, and I don't need his blood in order to be good and do good things. I can be good all by myself. And so you have, like what Bill Gates is doing, and I don't know if he's a believer or not, I don't think he is, but if that's the case, then yeah, all these good things he's doing and the eyes of God are acts of rebellion. Acts of rebellion against the Most High, because he's rejecting God's standard and rejecting the Son of God and trying to be good autonomously from God.
And I put everything in, I think, in everything that we do in perspective of, I'm sinning all the time.
That's what the Heidelberg says, I increase my debt every day. That's true. Now, as an engineer, Bob, do you want to keep that record? Do you want to have?
No, but there's nothing I can do with
it. That's right.
That's fuzzy math.
That's fuzzy math. Andrew.
Christopher Hitchens would come right out and say that he can be good without God, and that's why he wants to get rid of Christianity.
There you go. That's it. I don't need God to be good. And yet, by whose grace is he drawing air and talking? God's. Foolishness.
Well, how does he know what's good and what's bad?
Because he's Christopher Hitchens, or was Christopher Hitchens. Yes.
Also, I was just thinking, is it reasonable, you know, when God, or when man exchanges the glory of God and puts himself up there, when you look at it that way, and then you have man building hospitals for man, doing acts of sacrifice for his fellow man, mm-hmm. you can see he's ultimately doing it to his God, which is himself.
Yes.
That's not to the glory of God.
Here's the secret. It's not really a secret. All idols are just man's self-divination by proxy. All idols are just man projecting himself as a god. That's what all idols are. Remaking God in his own image. And so when you say man doing all these good things are simply offerings unto himself as God, I think that's it.
You're hitting Gates the worshiping his
at the
God,
altar of Bill Gates. God.
Yes.
Yeah.
To help ourselves.
The worship of humanity and man himself.
God and refusing to give him thanks.
That's right. Did you have your hand up? Joe, was yours? Oh, John. Yes, thank you. Wait, flag me down.
The one thing I would add on to that, then, is kind of tied with the Bill Gates example, though. The thing that's important is not the action, but it's the motive.
Right.
And so just because folks are, I mean, you look at the Christian hospital construction, all
yes.
the people that have been blessed through that, there could have been proper motive that made all that happen.
That's right.
But there could have been
bad
motive
right.
if it was done for somebody's self. Either way, you get some good out of it. But the key thing is the motive,
right.
not the motive.
God is bringing good into the world one way or the other.
That's right.
Through wicked people who have bad motives, God does good in the world.
Right. Because that, I mean, we are called to dominion.
We are.
And that includes all aspects of life.
That's right.
Doing these things.
And that doing that dominion in recognition of our complete and utter dependency upon Christ.
Right.
And realizing there's nothing good in me. Anything good that happens through me is through the grace of God. It's by grace alone and not because there's anything good in me. Yes, Dave.
Well, to Bob's comment with regard to measurement and self-sacrifice, I attach 100 points of self-sacrifice to me, 10 points to you, and 0 to Christ. That's what that says.
0 to Christ. Well, right, because he gets 0 points because he didn't save anybody by his death. We have to do it by our
point.
What's that?
You should give at least 1 point for the example.
No, you don't get anything.
I award
yes.
you 0 points. And just because of the kind of circle eyes, I found myself in all eyes. I'm seeing all these articles about how Captain America is like Jesus, and how Hollywood can't get away from looking, you know, and there's a point to that.
Mm-hmm.
But
It's always only as the moral example and self-sacrifice. It's not of any other kind. It's
no wrath.
There's no wrath. There's no sin. I'm not like you don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it. You don't see hardly anything of the fool. You only see that one facet. And
the one facet is lame.
And this is coming from like Gospel Coalition guys and stuff like that, which is
who should know better?
Who should know better?
Right, because they have the true biblical view of the atonement.
Right.
Was there an Vince?
Well, I just want to. Since I brought up Bill Gates and Bill Badley.
Why?
Well, because Colin East says this. Says this is the best answer on Yahoo Answers. Bill Gates, a Christian. Look at what he's done with his money. Look at the charities he's supported, the people that he's helped. Look at the employees that he's helped. Look at the person's deeds to determine if he is Christian. It does not matter where he worships or what prayers he says. Jesus says, judge a person by his deeds.
By your fruits you will know them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true. Starting with, including where does he worship and how does he pray?
Right.
Those are fruits too.
Left a few things out. But.
And does he profess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and was raised from the dead for his justification?
That's a fruit!
Mm-hmm. Tom kind of answered it, only gave a opposite.
Well, he gave exactly the answer that John predicted would be given.
Right.
Which is, Bill Gates is good because of look what he does. He's justified by his own works.
Mm-hmm.
By being good, by giving self-sacrifice.
But it's good because he still lives a really comfortable life, so that's something I can strive for. Comfort, but so much money I can just help people and it doesn't even hurt me.
I
love it.
I think, saints, that this view of the atonement, I said, is prominent, and it's not necessarily explicitly prominent, as in you have people walking around saying, I affirm the moral influence theory of the atonement. It's just a subconscious thing. But I look at my grandparents' generation, and this understanding of Christianity and this understanding of the atonement, to my understanding, was very common for my grandparents' generation. And what happens when you have this view of the atonement is what's being promoted from the pulpits of the church, what you end up with is a false gospel, because sin, that three-letter word, is not being addressed and dealt with at all. It's not being treated as man's most significant problem, that he is under the wrath of God and needs somebody to atone for him. That's neglected. And so if you have that gospel being promoted over time, you're going to end up with a society that it elevates self-sacrifice but doesn't want to hear at all about sin. John and then Heather.
You mentioned your grandparents.
Yes.
And I think for us to pay very close attention generationally, those views and what impact it is going to have on the next generation.
Yes.
So we can stay in front of it.
That's right.
Because those are blind spots.
Absolutely. Which is why we're even having this discussion right now, young folks. Because guess how many Sunday school lessons, and I don't mean to criticize all of my teachers growing up, but how many Sunday school lessons did we ever have on the atonement? We rarely ever, and I've been in a lot of churches, you rarely ever hear the atonement discussed except in passing and what the true view of the atonement is, which is why we're doing it here. So that way you will hear and you will know and understand this is why this stuff matters. And I've got to be clear as to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. There's no room there for wiggling around and fooling around with error. Jason, did you have your hand up? Oh, no, Heather, you did, yes.
Yeah, I've kind of noticed that, too, as I've been really reflecting, because I do think, especially in Indiana, with all the Methodism and stuff, like, the deal is mostly about, hey, let's just, do good. Let's just get together and do good. I just wonder where that did come from. Like, where did that sneak up? Because often they hold our, especially with the World War II generation, we hold them up as the great generation.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like that kind of went hand in hand in World War II, like can do was, and then we put Christianity, they really went like this.
Mm-hmm.
So where did that, how that happened? Like,
well, I think that's a good question. I think over time, that is what happened. I think we could go back into the 19th century, too, with the Second Great Awakening. I think that's a misnomer. I don't think it was the Second Great Awakening. But with that, the Second Great Awakening certainly did not promote at all times a biblically robust view of the atonement, it would have been more along these lines in some respects. And I think it just gained up steam throughout the history of the, you know, of the American history. You see that happening, especially with the feminization of American society, where talking of a God who demands satisfaction of his justice, that seems harsh and patriarchal. And so we want to move away from that and move to a more, quote-unquote, forgiving God who simply overlooks sin rather than demanding that there be satisfaction be made for sin. And so I think there are a number of things. What's that?
Family study series.
What's that? The history of...
Yeah, generationally. What she's asking about.
Yeah, there are a number of factors playing into it, but it's just, it's all about softening God up and making him easier to manage, making him more like us. Because when you have a God who says, you are under my wrath, and justly so, and there's nothing you can do about it, in our depravity, we reject that. In our depravity, we refuse to believe. We reject that as a lie. Yes, Joe.
I think the biggest church in DeKalb County where we live, right, it's a seeker-friendly mega church. And I refer to it as a coffee bar and social club. It's not really a church per se. They have a tagline.
Okay.
Drink coffee, do good.
Where, sure. Okay. Well, I'd rather you do that than drink coffee, do evil, I suppose.
Yeah. Or not drink coffee.
How about this? This would be better. Drink coffee and repent.
Yeah. There you go.
You sure it's not a franchise Starbucks place, right? No. That's exactly...
Drink coffee and despair of your own righteousness. And flee to Christ. That'll be our tagline. Drink coffee and despair.
Yeah. I think I'd sit on the board outside, wouldn't it?
Ooh, man, that's what Scripture says. Despair of your righteousness. Oh, go, Bill. No, that's too accusatory. Our coffee is as black as our hearts.
There you go.
Very good. All right. Well, we should probably wrap things up there. Maybe next week. We've got a few more theories to get through. Is this helpful for everybody? Do you want?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
we'll wrap up there. We'll keep going next week then.